It's good to see everybody out tonight. We'll kind of keep talking about the life of Christ, and in doing so, we're kind of including a bunch of maybe background information, stuff that maybe typically isn't presented, and that's sort of what we've been doing on the Sunday nights I've been speaking. Tonight, we'll talk a little bit about the antagonists and start heading down towards Jerusalem. Of course, an antagonist is an adversary, a little brother. I think I was always the antagonist around our house growing up. But it's a person who actively opposes someone. And so during the ministry of Jesus, it was mostly the Pharisees were pretty much the clear antagonists. And I think if you want to understand the Pharisees during the day of Jesus, you kind of got to turn back the clock a little bit and really go back to the reign of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, he lived from about 356 to 323 BC. And he led a massive Greek army that was on a conquest that really took over the known world at the time. And that would include places like Syria and Judea and Egypt. But then Alexander dies really young. He dies at the age of 33. And his kingdom is so large, and maybe he had an heir, maybe that heir wasn't, well, for whatever reason, Alexander's kingdom is divided up amongst his generals. And two of the generals' names were Ptolemy, and he was given Egypt, and then Seleucus, who was given Syria. And Judea kind of fits right in between Syria and Egypt. And it's pretty much considered to be kind of insignificant. It was sort of just a territory that was mostly ran by some priests, and it just kind of got passed back and forth between Egypt and Syria throughout time, between Ptolemy and Seleucus, so really Greece and Egypt. But Judea at this time was really starting to become Hellenized, and that means that they were really liking the Greek culture, and the Greek culture was really starting to permeate Judea. Now there was some resistance among the Jews, particularly there's a group called the Hasidim, and they warned people about being pulled into this Greek culture and forgetting their Jewish heritage. And so it was kind of started as sort of an informal group. They were pretty unorganized, but they wanted to have an effort to respond to the influence of the Greek culture. And then something sort of happened that changed all that. It became more focused when there was a Jewish priest whose name was Mattathias, what was killed by some Greek soldiers. And then what had happened, some Greek soldiers had came, and they were being pretty aggressive, and they wanted Mattathias to make an offer or an offering to Zeus, right? The Greek god Zeus there at the temple. And Mattathias, he refused to do that, but they kept pushing and they kept pushing. And finally, Mattathias pulls out a dagger or a sword, and he begins killing these Greek soldiers. And once that happened, it energized the Jewish people, and they realized, though, that they couldn't fight the Greeks with their army because they didn't have an army, right? And so they had to resort to what we would call guerrilla warfare, and those efforts then to get the Greeks out and their Hellenistic culture out of Judea, that's sort of what they resorted to. Now, this priest, Mattathias, he's going to end up getting killed during one of these efforts, but he has a son who ends up taking up the mantle. That man's name is Judas, and he's given the nickname of Maccabeus. And Maccabeus means the hammer. And so this period of resistance of the Jewish people against the Greeks and the Greek culture would become known as the Maccabean Revolt or the Maccabean War. And that would go from about 167 to 141 BC. And while engaging sort of in these guerrilla tactics, Mattathias had another son who was working pretty closely with the Romans. And he got the Romans at that time to sort of agree to a peace treaty with the Jewish people. And once Seleucus's relatives, once the people that were running Greece learned about this, they decided Judea wasn't really that important to have after all. they didn't really want to run the risk of having to have an encounter with the Roman Empire with their army. And so they just sort of kind of fell back for the first time in centuries that Judea was no longer an occupied area. For just a hiccup, they were a free people. They didn't want to run the risk of making anyone mad, so that's where they were. But the family of Mattathias, as those things typically happen, after he dies, his family kind of takes control, and they form a dynasty, and it's known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And we've talked about that before. It lasted for about 20 years, and then it begins to splinter off. The Hasmoneans are the wealthy and the powerful. And they were known as a group of Hellenized Jews. These were, again, Jewish people who were very familiar with Jewish culture, but they kind of decided they preferred the Greek culture. And so then you get a third group that was Hasidim or Hasidim, and that means the separated ones. And it's from this group that we get the Pharisees. In fact, that name Hasidim, it eventually gives way to the name Pharisee or Pharisees. So what were they about? They were against Hellenism. They were against Greeks, and they were against Greek culture. They were very strongly connected to the law of Moses. They were equally as connected to with those oral laws and those traditions of the elders. And so, again, those were the interpretations of the law of Moses that had grown over a span of many years. That they also believed that a Messiah was coming. And once the Messiah got here, he was going to put things back to where they needed to be in terms of Jewish culture and the Jewish people, kind of being in the position where they were supposed to be, where God had told Abraham that they would be. So there were Pharisees certainly in Jerusalem, but really the Pharisees flourished in the villages, really away from the larger cities. They flourished in the synagogues and those smaller villages, and they called for a national return to the Jewish beliefs. But they really placed it at an individual level. They expected individuals to display their commitment to the religious Jewish practices like circumcision and tithing and observing the Sabbath and all the rules that went with that, all the different rules with clean versus unclean and pure versus impure. You really wanted to make a show of this. And so Jesus comes along and becomes their primary opponent because Jesus knew the law of Moses just as well as them. Jesus knew the law of Moses. He knew the oral tradition just as they did. He knew the traditions of the elders just as they did. But Jesus would break these oral laws sort of in order to make a point, but it infuriated the Pharisees. It was sort of making them look like they had egg on their face, and it was very quickly becoming a matter of seeing Jesus as the enemy for them. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, that they all tell the story of Jesus eating with the tax collectors. And so the Pharisees are there, and they ask the followers of Jesus, they say, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And it's not Jesus' followers who answer them, right? Jesus himself answers their question. And in part, he says that a doctor doesn't come to deal with people that are healthy. A doctor comes to deal with people who are sick. He'd say, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. That's why I eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. And on another occasion, on Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and they get hungry, and they start picking off the heads of grain and rubbing them between their heads to sort of separate that grain, and they start eating it. And the Pharisees see this, and they say, yeah, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus sort of says, Well, don't you remember this guy named King David when him and his soldiers, they came into the temple and they ate the sacred bread that was only for the priests? And then Jesus would also kind of in that same time say, I'm bigger. I'm bigger than the Sabbath. I'm bigger than what you think the Sabbath is. And so, you know, that had to infuriate the Pharisees to hear that. Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. One time, a man with a withered hand came to Jesus, and Jesus called him over. And when the Pharisees heard this, they were angry. Matthew chapter 12 and Mark 3, Luke 6 have this. When the Pharisees saw this, Jesus asked them a question. Jesus said, What should you do? Should you do good or should you do evil on the Sabbath? Well, again, they wouldn't really answer that question, and Jesus becomes pretty upset with them. And he brings the man over, and he heals his hand. And when the Pharisees see this, the way they've sort of been humiliated in public, they come together and they start saying, we got to do something about this guy. And so in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark 3, they say they just decided that they needed to destroy him. Luke would say that the Pharisees were filled with rage, and they got together and started saying, we have to do something about this man. Again, Jesus is asked over and over again, Matthew 15, Mark chapter 7, Jesus asked, why do your followers not follow the tradition of the elders or the oral law? And in this particular example, that they're talking about hand washing. And we're not kind of talking about in the back there where we put a little bit of hand sanitizer on our hands. There was a ceremonial cleansing that the Pharisees went through. Again, traditions of the elders. It was part of the oral law of what you did before you ate. And then again here in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus says something to the effect of why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And I think in Mark, it's sort of, why do you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men? And so he answers their question with a question of why do you place more importance on the things you came up with rather than the things that God came up with? So he's a threat. Normal, regular folks, they were beginning to love Jesus. Hey, he performed miracles. He taught with authority. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the oral law. And so the animosity that the Pharisees had toward him was growing. And it wasn't just being contained in Galilee. It was beginning to be a growing threat. Luke 5, verse 17 begins by saying that one of those days as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting close, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So it was growing. It wasn't just in the villages. They were coming from all over to see what Jesus was doing and what he was saying in terms of breaking that oral law and trying to figure out what really they were going to do with this guy. Now, there were certainly kind of pockets of lesser resistance. In Luke chapter 7, we find a story there of a Pharisee named Simon. And Simon's invited Jesus to come to his house for supper. Simon didn't really treat Jesus, though, as an honored guest. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't do some other things in that culture that would have been appropriate for someone who was having a guest come. But he invited Jesus over for supper, and they had this conversation about Jesus and his teaching. And maybe a better example is found in John 3, where we find a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. And he asked Jesus some pretty big questions on being born again. He had heard Jesus teach, and he was sort of intrigued by what he was saying. And it appears that the questions Nicodemus are asking are genuine. I don't know that he was quite willing to risk his position amongst his fellow Pharisees. I think that's why maybe he may have even came at night rather than the day. But John 3, verse 2 says that a man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, so no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so that kind of gives us the people that are up against Jesus. As we kind of move forward, Jesus is going to, in Luke chapter 3, I think, verse 23, it tells us there that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his preaching. And scholars tell us that ministry probably lasted between 2.5 to 3 years. And then they point to the Jesus' ministry of most of the activities taking place either in Galilee or the surrounding areas. Occasionally, Jesus would sort of take a field trip outside of Galilee to Tyre or Sidon, maybe down to Samaria or north up to Caesarea Philippi. But most of what takes place in Jesus' ministry is happening in the province of Galilee. And no doubt, through the eyes of the disciples, everything is going pretty good, right? The people love Jesus. Again, he taught with authority, knew all of those things. He had a powerful voice. And no doubt it was a refreshing voice. And it was probably good for people to see him going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, that he was able to challenge them when it was appropriate to do so, to point out their hypocrisy. And, you know, people had to love that. We always love when somebody gets their just due, right? Jesus, though, would cast out demons. He would perform miracles. He healed people. Everything couldn't have probably been going any better. And we sort of have to remember again that this is all happening away from Jerusalem, away from sort of the religious capital of Judaism. This was happening again in the province of Galilee, where things just sort of went along pretty peacefully and pretty quietly, just kind of you move steadily down the road in Galilee. Many people in Galilee were just common people. A few of them, I guess, did acquire some pretty elevated status, if you count those 12 apostles, right? The 12 apostles who were going to give power to do things that no one would be able to believe that they would be able to do. And so, again, things couldn't have gone any better at this moment through the eyes of Jesus' follower. But Jesus is beginning to tell them that this isn't the way things are always going to be. Things are going to change. And in Matthew chapter 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, this is the first time Jesus tells his disciples that it's going to change, that bad times are on the horizon. It's in Matthew 16 and Mark 8, those sections of Scripture, where Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him, that they're going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be tried and he's going to be killed and raised on the third day. And it's Peter who kind of speaks up and sort of says, Jesus, you need to quit talking like this. And it's at this point where Jesus says in Scripture to get behind me, Satan. In other words, saying to Peter, you've got your own agenda. You've got your own idea of how you think things should play out. And Peter's ideas were probably pretty similar to the other followers of Jesus. But Jesus says, we're not going with your plan, Peter. We're going to follow the plan that God has put in place. Jesus gives a second notice just a chapter later, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9. Again, he tells them what's going to happen when they go to Jerusalem. He's going to be treated harshly. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, raised up. And he gives a third notice to the apostles again in Matthew 20 and Mark 10 and Luke 18. And they still just can't quite comprehend it. They can't quite grasp what he's really talking about. And in fact, in Luke chapter 9 and really Luke chapter 18 tell us that a full understanding of what Jesus was saying was concealed from his followers. Now, they understood the idea, right? We're going to Jerusalem. They had been to Jerusalem before. They understood that Jesus and them had gone to Jerusalem multiple times in his ministry for the various religious festivals and holidays of the Jewish faith. But they didn't understand the rest of what he was talking about in terms of what was going to happen to him. So the journey to Jerusalem begins. Matthew gives us about two chapters in his gospel, that trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, but really it takes him about one verse to tell us about that trip. So he departed from Galilee. He came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And that's about it. Matthew gives a few more details in chapters 19 and 20. Mark, again, just needs about one sentence to get Jesus there, to get Jesus from Galilee to Judea. He went from the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then Mark gives just a few more details in his gospel. But it's Luke that provides the greatest amount of detail, from about chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And beginning there in verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke, it doesn't say there that Jesus went from Galilee to Judea. It says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And just kind of paraphrasing from there, in a determined way, knowing what was going to happen to him. Jesus began the trip to Jerusalem, and Luke provides basically 10 chapters worth of details about this trip from Galilee into Judea. And this is not an exhaustive list for certain, but it's interesting to note that many of the stories that we're very familiar with, probably because we've heard them for so long, but these are stories that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus visiting the home of Mary and Martha. That parable of what I call the bigger barns parable. The rich fool who was, you know, he had all this land and is very productive, and he was running out of rooms in his barns, and so he decided to tear down the old ones and build bigger ones. And he sort of told at the end that he's a fool, because that very night his life was claimed by God. We'll see the parables of the grace of God in chapter 15 of Luke, the prodigal son stories in there, the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16 of Luke. In chapter 19, we see the conversion of Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Anybody else know the words to that song? But all of that is exclusively found in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is making his trek down to Jerusalem. And so we'll kind of put a pin right there, sort of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And then the next time that I get up here on a Sunday night, we'll pick up with that triumphant entry into Jerusalem and go from there. Really bad on Sunday nights, then drawing a correlation. But I think it's easy when we have a story about Nicodemus of being born of the water and of the Spirit. And so tonight, you might be ready to be born of the Spirit via water. The baptismal waters are ready. If you're here and you've made that decision, if you're here tonight with concerns that you need to bring before the congregation, now would be an opportune time. Will selected an invitation song. Please come as together we stand and we sing.